So we continue our studies in the life of the early church and how God shaped these men and women to become this body of people that transformed the world. In biblical terms, there is something significant and something symbolic about 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, and we're going to come to that passage this morning, which reminds us that they went to 11, they went to 12. So perhaps there's something significant about, well, there's 12 leaders for the Conservative Party. I don't know. Maybe it is significant. Maybe it's not. Maybe it says something else about the party. I don't know. But it's not just the Conservatives that are, and as by default, our nation, which are facing a change of leadership. The Lib Dems are going through the same process as well. Other parties are facing challenges in their leadership. And leadership is big business. Leadership is a massive issue in our world today. You can find online seminars, conferences, books, webinars, courses on leadership. You can spend thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds on trying to become better leaders. Leadership is a massive issue. Bad leaders can seriously affect ourselves, our nation. We've seen that, haven't we, in our nation. We've seen that in schools. We've seen that in the workplace. We've seen that in sport and in entertainment. Sadly, we've also seen it in the church. The passage before us this morning talks about leaders, talks about the challenge of leadership. And we're going to look at that together this morning. It was the first issue that this group of 12, group of 11, this group of 120 people had to face and deal with after Jesus had left them. Gone back to heaven, the first issue they had to deal with to work out what they did now was, what do we do about leadership? Which kind of says something about the significance of it for them and for us. So let's read Acts chapter 1 from verse 12. If you don't know the story, the kind of the highlight, the heading gives it away, what happens next. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. 11. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. A note from Luke at this point. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldima, which is the field of blood. And to the side, back to Peter. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So we're back in the upper room. It's thought that this is the room where Jesus and his disciples had basically spent their time after They probably went there for the Passover, the Last Supper, and they'd gone back to that room after. If you remember the account after the resurrection, they went back to the upper room. Probably the same place. And that place, it, some people would argue that it's, or would say it's, it was probably belonged to Mark's family. It was why he was there as a young man. He was part of what was going on and seeing things from a side. We don't know that, but it's that's kind of what's felt is appropriate. But it became their base for this period of time. Luke, in this story, says it's where they were staying. Now, they weren't staying there as in sleeping there, because there was 120 of them, men and women, and that would have been a bit of a big room, you know, to be upstairs. But what they meant, what Luke was saying, was this was where they basically came and spent their time together. They were probably staying all over the city in different places, perhaps even some outside the city, but they came together and stayed together during this time and spent their lives through these days there. It was a significant place. It was a place that had experienced a whole range of emotions. It had been a place of celebration, of sobriety, of sorrow, of desolation, of euphoria, of teaching. It was probably here that Jesus had opened their hearts and their minds to the teaching of his word. He'd probably spent those 40 days, a lot of those, that 40 days, just teaching his disciples. All of it probably had happened in this place. And it happened in the context of constant prayer. The 11 disciples were there. The women were there. Mary and the mother of Jesus. And Jesus' brothers were there. And that's significant because the brothers of Jesus had rejected him throughout his earthly life. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, you discover there, Paul writing, that Jesus revealed himself to James, his brother. That's the James who then wrote the letter in the New Testament, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And maybe it was as Jesus revealed himself to James that James and the rest of the disciples, the rest of his brothers, became followers of Jesus and understood what was going on and who their brother was. We don't know how that happened, but what we do know is that at this point, they're there in the upper room, counted as part of the 120. What was happening in that upper room was to become a mark of the early church. They gave themselves to prayer. We often wonder sometimes, I guess, why we don't see things happening in our lifetime, in our context, like it happened back then. Maybe this is a clue. Maybe there's a clue in here because they gave themselves to pray together. I want to take just a moment out, and this was something that God laid in my heart this morning. This Thursday night is a church prayer meeting. I can guarantee you that between now and Thursday, there'll be 100 reasons given to you by God, by the Spirit, no, by the enemy, as to why you shouldn't be there. Well, it's not my thing. I don't pray out loud. I've had a busy day. It's not at Barnwell, it's at Christ Redeemer. I don't like Christ Redeemer as a church, as a venue. 101 reasons why you won't be there on Thursday night. This is what God laid in my heart this morning. At the last church meeting, we talked about the vision stuff. We talked about the building stuff. And one of the comments that was made, and it was had been made in small groups as well, was that we need to be careful we don't lose the momentum. Because otherwise it can slow down and we feel like we're losing something. And I felt God say to me, what if, folks, what if God's waiting for us? What if God's waiting for us to learn the lesson that we need to come together to pray? See, when you read the Old Testament, God was sovereign, but there were times that God just held off doing what he wanted to do because he waited for his people to get it. His people needed to understand what he was teaching them. And so they didn't get immediately what they wanted, or what they'd been praying for, or what he wanted to do for them, because they had to learn the lessons. 31st of August 2012, we've talked about it so many times. We've learned the lesson when we bought the mats, of what it was when we come together to pray, how God answers our prayers. And we want God to lead us with our building project, don't we? We want God to do something miraculous. But we get frustrated and it's like, well, it's not happening, so therefore we lose the momentum. Really? How many of us come to the prayer meetings? I can guarantee there'll be less of us there on Thursday than there are here tonight, here now. Actually, there should be more in reality. And I want to challenge us as a church, and I'm not picking at anybody in particular, I'm not criticising anybody, but I just feel God wants to stir us as a church to say, come on, folks. God is doing his bit. I shared with the leaders yesterday something that happened this week when we had our prayer meeting. And I'll share that on Thursday night. So if you want to know a bit more about that, come Thursday night to find out a bit more about it. God is doing his bit. God is bringing people together. God is working. But he's waiting for us, I think, to say, okay, we get this, God. We're committed to this. Yes, there's 101 reasons why these 120 shouldn't have been every day praying together. And yes, we have lives that are busy. Yes, we have work commitments. Yes, we have other things that are going on. And we may not be able to spend constantly praying like these guys were. But is prayer part of our passion? Do we understand prayer as significant for us as a church community? I was talking just recently about the issue of unity. And I said to a number of church leaders, unity is costly. Far too often we want unity, we don't want the cost. We give lip service to unity, we give lip service to what's going on. I think the same is true of prayer. We give lip service to the fact we should pray, but actually we don't want to bear the cost. And it might be a little bit uncomfortable at times. It might be the fact that actually it doesn't quite feel right for us. It might feel like, well, I can't speak out, so I don't want to go. Why? It doesn't say anything about the 120 all speaking out prayers at the same time, but they gave themselves to prayer. They prayed in different ways. Folks, let's not give in to the enemy. Let's not give in to the enemy. God is calling us to be a people of prayer. And when we get that, I believe God will open his hand and we'll see miraculous things happen. He is at work. But I do believe there's a sense in which God is waiting for us. Not to just lip service to this stuff, but actually get hold of it and go, yes, we're going to pray. We did it in 2012 and before. Let's get on our knees again as a church community. Moving on, in the next section, we talk about the leader here. Now, Peter emerges as the natural leader. So it says in those days, Peter stood up and he taught and he led the people. Now, those in that room would have known about Peter's denial. They would have known that Peter mucked up big time. It wasn't that they were ignoring it, but that God had, through Jesus, forgiven him, had been restored him, he had been renewed. What they were witnessing now was a different Peter to what was the Peter before Jesus renewed him and restored him. A few weeks earlier, Peter would not have stood up and said what he said here. And the reason is not because he wasn't used to standing up and shouting his mouth off, because he was. We know that of Peter. But up until a few weeks before, Peter didn't understand, nor did any of the disciples understand, how the Old Testament related to Jesus. What Peter says now is, drawing on the Old Testament, he says, look, guys, this was prophesied long ago. He didn't know that until Jesus explained it to him. If you read through the texts, that's what Jesus did after he came back to life. He taught them from the prophets and from the Old Testament, from the law, all that was things concerning himself. And that included this stuff. Peter's now got it. The disciples have now understood how the Old Testament was a foretelling of what was to come. And so Peter can say, look, guys, this is what was promised. This is what was foretold. This is what we need to do. He has a greater handle now on the Old Testament than they had before. You know, I think one of the things we sometimes struggle with, isn't it, is handling the Old Testament. We can learn a thing or two from Peter here about understanding that and how the Old Testament does fit and certainly foretells. And it is not just a separate thing, it's unity between old and new. And Peter explains that, shows that here for us. But the essence of this section is about the choosing of a new leader. And the disciples in the upper room, and as Luke records it for us, there are four steps that happen. First of all, they identify the needs through Scripture. Peter has explained that from the Old Testament. Look, folks, we've got to get someone else here, because that's what the foretelling was in the Psalms, that we'll bring somebody else onto the leadership. May another take his place of leadership. Therefore, we need to do this. It's a direct link between the Old Testament, Psalm 109, may another take his place of leadership, and therefore we need to act. We need to do something. Whenever we appoint leaders, whether that's in the church or outside, we could do a lot worse, couldn't we, than keeping it rooted in Scripture. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does God's Word say on the matter of leadership? See, it's not about whether we think it's a good idea. It's not a popularity contest. It's about the attitude of a leader, the integrity of a leader, the gifting of a leader. It's not about who you get on with and who you like. There is so much more to leadership than just personal relationship. So that moves on to the next step, which is to assess the personal quality. And it's a bit of common sense, really. So Peter says, okay, folks, this is what we want. He sets out the criteria for this leadership contest, as it were. And he says, okay, guys, what we need are people that have not only just been with us now, they're not only just come into this upper room now, this 120 now, so that kind of counted out Jesus' brothers. What we need, folks, are people that have been with us from John's baptism, been all the way through the story, been all the way through the journey. Which reminds us that actually when Jesus called those 12 way back, there were a lot more around at the time. There weren't just 12 floating around at that point. There were lots of others. But he pulled those 12 aside out of that bigger group. So the condition that was set was that these people, whoever we go to choose, should have been part of this journey from John's baptism through to today. Now, were there just two that fit that criteria? I would suspect that probably not. I suspect there were others. However, as they kind of weighed up what they were looking for, who they were looking for, it clearly fell to these two men. The person that was going to be appointed was going to have to stand and give an account, was going to be called to stand up and declare what had happened. They must become a witness with us. They can't just sit in the background and do nothing and just kind of fill up the seat. They've actually got to be part of this story with us. The role of the apostle, you see, was not an administrative one. It was not a pastoral one. This person had to be confident in speaking and declaring the truth to the world around. And they didn't know what was to come. The fact that each one of those apostles would end up being suffer and persecuted for their faith. You want somebody in that place who you can trust when things are difficult. Someone who's got integrity about them. It's not just about how long they've been part of the family, how they've been part of the church community. It's about who they are. What is their character? This group of 120 apply their common sense and they look at the people that are in that category and they come to these two candidates, as it were, Joseph and Matthias. And then what do? I suspect if it had been in many of our churches today, what would have happened is they'd have gone, right, we've got the two, let's have a vote. And that's not what they do. They first come to God in prayer. They stop and they say, God, you show us the will. You show us what is the right thing to do. Now, you could look at it and go, well, they just had a kind of a minute's pause, so they had a prayer just before they voted or rolled the dice. But actually recognize the context of this. They are devoted to prayer, constantly praying. This whole process has been rooted and immersed in prayer. And all that happens in what is recorded for us now, in this moment, is just the outworking of that, of, okay, let's bring this to God. It'd be very interesting to see whether, if it had gone to a vote before they prayed this prayer, who would have won? Would it have gone to Matthias, or would Joseph have won it? But at this point, as they surrendered to God, God led them to Matthias. And so they had to come to a decision time. Now, we look at this and we go, hang on a minute, they're just casting lots. It's like dice, isn't it? It's like tossing a coin. You've got two. Heads is for Matthias and tails is for Joseph. Is that what's going on here? Is it just chance? Well, surely that can't be true. Surely our theology doesn't allow that, us to think that, does it? Casting lots was permitted under the Old Covenant as a way of discerning God's will. So in Leviticus 16, verses 7 and 8, it says this: "Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." So at this point, casting lots has become something that happens. It's the way that it was allowed. God used that. It was God's plan for his people, how they could discern. And so as they cast lots, Matthias is chosen. The lot falls upon Matthias. Interesting. If you want to, you can do this bit of research later. After Acts chapter 2 and the gift of the Spirit, you don't read about casting lots anymore. Because God has now given us his Spirit to lead us. We don't have to rely now on stones or dice or a coin. We ask God to lead us by his Spirit. Foundational to the success of the early church, I believe, is the quality of the leaders that were leading it. Yes, there's lots of other stuff in there as well. But without good leaders, I don't believe the early church would have achieved what it did. The Spirit can come, but if it hasn't got people to mobilize, if you haven't got a Peter that can stand up and preach, what happens? You need good leaders in that church. These weren't the most intelligent, the wealthiest, the most eloquent, the most influential people. Paul puts it this way: "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Tick, tick, tick. "But God chose the foolish things." Tick. "To shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." The early church grew because it had the right leaders in the right positions. Not by chance, not by some stroke of luck, but because they used scripture, they discerned God's will, they prayed, they yet prayed some more. And they sought the will of God in all of that. And once Matthias was chosen, he was immediately understood to be one of the 12. Their numbers came back to the 12. He was one of their number. And so as we come into Acts chapter 2, the next chapter, we find Peter standing up with the other 11, because Matthias is now included in that number. They were 12 once again. Leadership is of key importance today. We see it in our nation. We see it in our world. I hope we see it in our church. We need good leaders. Leaders who are not people we necessarily like, who are our friends, but we hope we like them. But they're people who are people of integrity and character, who are committed, who are leaders by example. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's support our leaders. Let's encourage our leaders as they seek to be those people for us in this church. But above all, and I think this is the challenge for us as a church this morning, may we be a people of prayer. A people who are devoted and committed to pray together. I really hope, come Thursday night, that the enemy doesn't win and we gather with five people. I really hope it doesn't happen. But I allow God to, by his Spirit, to bring the challenge to you. And to others who are listening to this online, what does it mean for us to be a people committed to prayer? Let's come to God in prayer now, shall we?